I am going to set this right here. It doesn't bite. You'll be okay. So we started a new Sunday school series a couple weeks now. Anybody remember what Sunday school series we've been talking about? Anyone?
Relationships.
All right. And I think on the website, if you look at the long title I had there, I think I said something like Biblical Perspective on Relationships, Institutions, and Authority. And the idea being that we find ourselves in different places in life, in how we interact with other people, in other institutions and authorities. And the Bible has a lot to say about what that looks like in these varying relationships and stations of life that we find ourselves in. And so what did we talk about last week as one example of that? Age. I think I heard age. So yeah, we talked about age. And the Bible has a lot to say to the younger and to the elder among us, and the things we ought to consider in each of those stations of life and varying ages that we might find ourselves in, and especially of the call to honor our elders, to treat older men as fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers for the younger ones. And so we talked a lot about some of the aspects of that. And today we're going to continue this idea now with regard to thinking about our gender. And it's really a choice of man or woman, right? And it's not a choice you had, it's what you found yourself in. And the Bible has a lot to say about what it looks like to be a man and what it looks like to be a woman. And I understand, before we delve too far into this, that this is a controversial issue in our day and age. Maybe you're familiar with some of the controversy, maybe you're not. It's my hope that we can begin to delve into some of the ideas today about biblical manhood. What does it look like to be a man? And next week we'll have hopefully some time to look at what's it mean to be a woman. And we can think about some of the controversy today. Anybody heard of feminism? What's feminism? Someone tell me what feminism is. A woman tell me what feminism is.
I don't know.
You don't know? Joellen, you are the most vocal, of course, I heard. What do you think feminism is all about?
Well, in the secular world, it's essentially about the power that women have and the ways they can assert that power. Usually to the detriment of men.
Yeah, it can come in different extremes, can't it? There can be some sense in which feminism as a movement has responded to some unhealthy things. So chauvinism might be an other alternative, which I would also make the case is not what we're talking about today in terms of manhood. Chauvinism in the sense of a man who out of his own ego and power puts down women in an unbiblical way and abuses the position of authority that God's given him, abuses even, say, some of the strength that biologically a man might have to the detriment in an unbiblical way of how they treat women. And so there's some sense in which feminism has sought to address some of those abuses, but as often the case, we can be very reactionary, and instead of just addressing an abuse from a biblical standpoint, we go the opposite extreme, and in feminism movement, often on its far extremes, is to exalt women even above men in some regard, and get rid of any biblical concept of what a man ought to be, and some of the authority that we find in Scripture that, say, a husband ought to have for his wife, or what a man ought to have in the church, particularly male leadership in the church, as we see in Scripture. Tony?
I do know women did not vote at one time, and the feminist movement, I felt, was an advantage, and a fair one.
Mm-hmm.
Just.
Mm-hmm.
Women often performed the same jobs as a man, and never got the same amount of pay, in spite of maybe even working longer hours. I feel that was a just change. After World War II, when so many men went to war, women replaced men in jobs and still were underpaid. And I think, as it so happened, women probably began to gain more respect. They were thought less of, and incapable, and not as intelligent. And so I think some things about the feminist, whatever it is, movement have been just.
Yeah, and that, I think, reiterates what I was just saying. There are some things we see in the feminist movement that I think we would tend to agree, would be positive. I say tend to only in the sense of when you look at all those issues, and I don't know particularly about all the issues you just said or not, but you know, we might have some things where we all agree, yeah, those are great, and then some other ones we all say, no, those are horrible, and some other ones in the middle we say, well, some people think this is great, some people's not. But the point is that there are some positive things you can see that's come out of that feminist movement. And certainly there are, when you talk about chauvinism or some of the corrections that were looking to be made, a lot of things we would say were wrong about chauvinism. So what we want to do now, and our, this leads us back to what we're going to try to start to do today, is say, what is, biblically speaking, manhood and womanhood about? And begin to look for the Bible to guide us on that. Because what often happens is culture presents an idea. And that idea may have some truth in it, but often it has a lot of not truth in it. And we have to keep challenging ourselves with what's a biblical worldview. And that applies to every topic of life, and manhood and womanhood is part of that. We are different, but we're also created all in the image of God. And so that is something we're going to be beginning to do today. And I don't anticipate that in one or two, maybe three lessons at the most probably, that we're going to be able to cover all this exhaustively. But I hope we can begin to put us down the road of thinking biblically about this. One of the things we'll be using today and next week is a book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, A Response to Evangelical Feminism by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. And I think this is an excellent book for this discussion. The first chapter presents a sort of vision for what this might look like. And then the rest of it are individual authors. This is like an anthology of articles. Individual authors making various cases on this subject. And so this is certainly a book that you might appreciate. There's a whole council, the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, that helped put this together, and they have a website. You can find out more information on that. So what we're going to do is, I'm going to pass out here in a moment a definition by John Piper on biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. And that's chapter one of this book. And he delves into it. And what you'll find, my little disclaimer, what you'll find, and he actually states this in the chapter, is that this is a very digested presentation in chapter one and in his definition. That he doesn't spend a lot of time going into scriptural detailed arguments for each little point of his definition. He does mention some scripture in that first chapter. His point is the rest of the book gets into the nitty-gritty details. And so what I want us to do is we'll look at his definition of manhood today in its very digested form. We'll think about what he's saying. We'll begin to look, if we have time, on some of the scriptural arguments. And then next week we'll get into womanhood, his definition of womanhood, and begin to think about some of the scriptural arguments. And if we need more time, we'll flow into a third week on this subject. And before I pass this out, one last disclaimer then. I love in the foreword, he makes this clear. This isn't just for married people. It's not like you become a man or a woman once you're married. Nonetheless, you'll find that a lot of what he's dealing with is relationships between husbands and wives. That's obviously a very intimate way in which we express our manhood and womanhood. But it's not the only way. I'm very thankful that that's how he starts out the book, to make it very clear that being a man or being a woman is not strictly focused on whether you're husband or wife. And so what we're going to do after we finish these couple lessons on manhood and womanhood, we're then going to look on one about singleness and think about biblically that station of life and the aspects of it that the Bible has to say. And then we're going to talk about marriage after that and husbands and wives' relationships. So with that, could you help me pass this out, River Miller?
Sure.
Thank you. I'll take one. If I was in a science class and I would ask, what species is a man, what would you say?
Human.
Human, okay, good. Homo sapien, right? What about a woman? Homo sapien. As we dig into this, I want you to realize that men and women are both humans. We're both equal in the sight of God. God created man and woman, it says in Genesis 1, created us in His own image. This is not an issue about equality. And if I want to use a big word, I try not to use these big words too much, but ontological equality. Anyone know what that fancy word ontological means? Walt.
Well, I think what you're getting at, I don't know the exact definition, but that, like, quality-wise, men and women are equal.
Yeah.
Not in rank, but, like, quality in terms of their standing before God.
Yeah. Ontology is a study of the being. And so, you know, our being, our essence is human, humanness. And so it's not like who we are at the core, that a man or a woman is somehow better or worse before God, and even before one another. Now, what we will see in Scripture is that there is some functional differences in how God has called us to live in relation to one another, and as a man and as a woman. And so, like the obvious example we mentioned a second ago, as a husband is called to be the leader over his wife, and the wife isn't called to submit to the husband, but that does not mean that they are inferior in terms of their personhood. And a clear example, and I think a great example, is God the Father and God the Son. The Trinity says that they are same in substance, equal in power and glory. But what does the Son do? Does the Son show any submission to the Father? He does. That does not make Him less gifted, less in substance of God. And that's important to keep in mind. You can have biblical equality between men and women, even if you have authority structure. Just like at work, you can have a boss, and he's not a better human than you at the core. Make sense? Questions on that? Okay. On the other hand, that does not mean there have not been historical abuses where husbands have thought themselves better than their wives. Or maybe even in some extreme fringes of the feminist movement today, women thinking they're better than men, actually. So there's both, actually, there. And neither of that would be biblical. Well, okay, so you've got that little definition. Let's go ahead and read the first part here. Who wants to read that for me? Let's get a woman to read the man part. Julie.
Biblical masculinity. At the heart of a mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for the protect woman in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships.
And just for contrast, and even though we'll look at it more next week, why don't we read the femininity definition here as well? Adam, why don't you read that for us?
At the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships.
Okay, good. Now realize this is according to John Piper definition. So this is not the inspired word of God. but it is a thoughtful reflection on the teachings of Scripture. And as I mentioned, he doesn't go into a deep exegetical defense of every jot and tittle. He says, you know, in this opening chapter, let's present a beautiful vision of what this could look like, informed from the Scriptures, and then we'll dig into the Scriptures afterward. And now he does mention some Scriptures along the way. So what I want to do now, right now, is walk through his definition on manhood and just explain it in summary, similar to the way he does it in his book, to begin to think about that vision of what a man might look like. So let's do that. So you notice there it starts at the heart of mature masculinity. What's the opposite of mature?
Immature.
Okay. So I like how he talks about that difference between a mature manhood and an immature manhood. And I think what his point is that oftentimes what might seem like manhood, at least according to some of these abuses that have come out, have because that they've started down that path maybe of manhood, but have abused it in an immature sense. And in the name of maybe some biblical principles of, say, authority, instead of sacrificially exercising leadership in their homes, as the Bible says, they exercise leadership of their home in a domineering, egotistical, self-centered, self-serving sort of perspective. And so we have to see that this is something to present as a vision of growth for us, as talking to the men particularly today, to seek that this is something to be growing in. And what does it look like, according to the Bible, to be a man? And I hope, you know, when you're raising a little boys, that we're helping them to know what it means to be a man. And to realize you don't just grow or be born a man. You're born a boy, if you're of that gender. And to grow into what it really looks like to be a man.
Read in these definitions. Mm-hmm. Does Piper make a distinction between the home and work? Because to me, this definition would not apply in the work.
So you notice there, the last part, we will mention it, appropriate to a man's differing relationships. That's where that idea is covered. That this has different appropriateness and application in a work environment versus a home environment versus, in a number of contexts. So, thank you. We will mention again before we're done, I think, here. He also says, at the heart of mature masculinity. What do you think he means by at the heart of?
The very core.
Okay, good.
The man's, even his conscience is affected by how he's going to behave. His
good.
Heart.
Good. And here when he says at the heart of mature masculinity is, he's making a definition. So here it's at the heart of this definition is this. But what he's also getting at is that this is not an exhaustive definition. You know, we all can think of, oh, what about this aspect of manhood that you didn't mention here? And so he's not giving an exhaustive, but he is trying to touch at the heart of the matter, at the center of it. And so keep in mind, you know, this is only so much you can say in a short little sentence. But he wants to get at some of the key parts of what it looks like to be a man. Then he uses the word, he says, is a sense. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of this, of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for. That little word of a sense of. He wants to make the point that, again, in our differing relationships, in our differing stations, we may not be able to execute this in the same degree. And especially as it talks about the benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, protect women. Well, what if you are a soldier out in a combat situation, you and your other brothers here, your other comrade men are out there fighting, you don't have an opportunity to protect a woman directly. There's no woman right there. You don't have a chance to provide for a woman directly. But hopefully, what are you doing? You're fighting out there to provide protection for the men, women, and children back there at home. And so you can have a sense of, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing, even though there's not a woman directly standing right here, in which I'm jumping in front of the bulletin. Or bulletin. The bullet. bulletins are very dangerous, too. You get paper cuts. Or if you're a sailor on an oil rig as your job, and you're away from your wife and family, but you can still have a sense of what you're doing here is to provide for your wife back home. Or if you are in prison, you can still have a sense of what it means to be a man and look to live that out. Or if you are single, you can still have a sense of what it means to be a man. Because again, we've already made the point, you don't start being a man when you get married. Trudy, you got a question there?
No, just a comment that it is very important, not just men that are married, but single men, young men, that there's that protective thing for women, because it's been let go of. Women now are the aggressors, and it's all topsy-turvy. So there's no sense of really valuing women anymore, because they're protecting themselves, and sometimes they're protecting the men.
Mm-hmm.
So everything's topsy-turvy. So it's really essential that men have that protective element, not to attract women that they don't want to. Like Adam said, at work it could be inappropriate, but just the sense that that responsibility is there for men always.
Yeah. And I know that this is where it's the sense of, no matter what the context, have a sense of this. Even at my situations in the workplace, maybe it offends every so often people, but if the group of us go out to lunch, on the way back, the group's coming in, and there's four guys, two girls, I open the door and offer the girls to go forward first. Now, maybe it offends every so often, but most of the time it doesn't offend. They usually say, oh, how nice, that's... People don't do that anymore, but and he actually will go on here to mention that, like, this can have different cultural expressions, and we ought to even think about what those cultural expressions are, and insofar as they're biblical or not sinful, that we ought to look to express what it means to be a leader and gentlemanly and that sort of Christ love demonstrated in these varying contexts. Do I see a comment for me?
There would be a word I would add and a word I would change. Mm. I think a sense of benevolent responsibility. I would add their educated responsibility to lead, provide, and protect others. A man needs to lead, yes, but he needs to lead in a way that's educated.
Well, we haven't defined his part yet, so let's... He actually says, hold on... when we get to the little section on lead, he says, now wait a minute, everyone's, I'm going to get a lot of critiques here on this. Let me explain what I mean by that word lead. So let's get there before we add that comment.
And you mentioned the men in war.
Mm-hmm. He mentions it, and I'm quoting him, but I liked his example.
To them, they do feel a responsibility for the comrades in arms.
Yeah.
To just put women there would be a mistake. And I've seen men in society, in teaching, who really look out for other men, too, on
mm-hmm.
a staff.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think just limiting it to women for a mature masculinity is very narrow, just an opinion.
Mm. Well, thank you for the opinion. I would acknowledge that I had that same sense as well, that I think a mature man has this concern for others as well.
Yeah.
Though I would also say a mature man certainly has that concern, especially for the women. And I know that in situations when I'm in walking around, if there's at all a danger kind of situation, I'm naturally evident, whether it's my wife or not, to, hey, you know, let's just look out and make sure that everyone's safe. But particularly of the women, I'm saying. So I would say it doesn't have to be an either or. I would agree in the more general sense of others in general. Amen. And I would also say I think there is especially a concern for protecting women and providing for, et cetera. So let's keep going through here, and we'll even, I think, get that idea of what it means to lead, that it needs to be a biblical leadership, and that, I think, covers what you're saying about the learned or educated leadership. Because it's a kind of leadership, not as the world sees, but as the Bible sees. So thank you for that. So let's keep going through this definition. You see the benevolent word. What's the word benevolent mean?
Kind.
Good.
Compassionate.
Good.
Considerate.
Good. This is for the good of, and it, or especially in the definition you're dealing with regard to the woman. Now, again, as I pointed out, I think this is a certainly a general sense to everyone, but particularly as we think about for a woman, looking to provide for the good of her, in her best interest, in that loving, concerning sort of way. And, you know, think about in Philippians 2, it talks even there in more general terms, that each of us should look not only to our own interests, but also to the interest of others. There's a benevolent disposition we all ought to have, and certainly a man ought to be leading in that, particularly as it comes to his wife, but certainly in general. And then it says responsibility, uses that word responsibility. In other words, that this is a God-given trust that's been entrusted to men to step up and do this. And this is where it's a challenge today, I think. A lot of men, or boys even, are so told by the culture that we ought not to have any of these ideas, that we begin to feel like, to even think about this, like I may be doing something wrong, or, you know, I just rather my wife to lead kind of idea. She's better at it. I want her to do it, so she's okay doing it. Let's have her do it. To be challenged that whether you feel like you're naturally gifted or not, to see a responsibility to pursue this. Now, as we go into this, it may look different in different circumstances. Go into the providing and the leadership aspects. You know, depending on certain situations, you may not be able to do all of that. Like, if you are a paraplegic, you're maybe not going to be able to go out and provide for the family, financially speaking, in the same way otherwise. And we'll talk about, we're running out of time, we may have to talk about next week, we'll talk about that, you know, there is a biblical case for women to be involved in some aspect of that provision as well. You can think of Proverbs 31, talks about the woman who considers a field and buys it, and so it's not to say that a woman has no involvement in that, but as particularly think about the call for men to be involved in that. But to see that this responsibility is a responsibility that God has put upon you and not a ego trip that you're going to exalt yourself in. There's a difference. There's a difference in approaching this and say, I'm the man and you listen to me, versus humbly saying, this is a responsibility God has put me on that maybe for some is not even something you want. But to see the importance of it. Dennis?
It's not a, like, we shall do this, we shall do that. God gave your wife to you as a helpmate, and she will have input in those, in that leadership of decisions, and you listen to her. God uses her to speak into your life. He has for me, to grow me up, to you know, guide me in these things. And so I look at Trudy, and it's not like, well, you're the one leading, because you're, you know, it's more like listening and taking that advice, having that, being open.
And when he gets into the lead part, he actually mentions a long list of what it looks like to lead. And he said part of it means that you don't just think you have all the best ideas, but you realize with wisdom that your wife or other women in general may have great ideas. And a good leader takes into consideration all those ideas and empowers and delegates and makes use of those resources. And I think for a husband, what a tremendous resource to the family unit is the wife and her many ideas that are often far better than our own ideas as husbands, and we need to make use of that. And he mentions here on the responsibility idea, even as an example of when Adam and Eve sinned, who did God come to first? Adam. Even though Eve's the one who actually grabbed the fruit first, he comes to Adam first. And this is not to say that women have no responsibility of their sin before God. We know that's true. They do. But we see in this pattern, again, of the leaders especially being called to account first. And that happens even there in the garden. And that gets into that responsibility that is put upon men, and particularly husbands. And you could argue then as well of leaders in the church, that they're called to consider. Now, we're going to run out of time, so what I want to do briefly here is just quickly mention, I think this is especially in light of the comment Tony made, just to run through his list of what it means to lead, and then we're going to have to just keep moving on this list next week and then get into some of the scriptural cases. I'm sorry we didn't get into the scriptural cases, which is the most important part here. He talks about in leading that we need to understand this is not as the world says, but to be educated on what the Bible paints as a picture of leadership. And he just gives a bunch of ideas. For example, that part of leading means that in our strength, we like to serve and sacrifice. Serve and sacrifice, especially even for the good of women. Think of Ephesians 5, how husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave up his life for the church. And then this also means, as husbands, to see that the authority picture is not to like make your wife worship you. No, husbands are to lead the family in worshiping God and to see He's the true authority. Just like in the government. The government's job is not to be like King Nebuchadnezzar, look at how powerful I am, but to see that God is the one who puts people in charge and that God's the ultimate authority, and all our leadership directs us should direct us upward. And to Dennis's point, he points out here, don't presume superiority because God has put you in a leadership position, like as if you know best as a leader, but rather make use of others and their ideas, and especially in the husband-wife situation, to make use of your wife's ideas. This doesn't mean, as a leader, that you need to initiate and plan every little detail in your family or in life. But it does mean that, particularly in these areas, that you're overseeing this and that you are the one, in some general sense, initiating that, hey, we're going to be responsible, we're going to be providing, we're going to be doing these different things. But that doesn't mean as well that the wife or women in general aren't going to have initiation opportunities. No, they're going to. And in fact, you would be wise, again, to delegate and say, hey, you need to be the one to initiate these things and to be involved in these matters. I'll get to your question there in just a sec. And then part of the leadership means that there may be disagreements, say, between a husband and wife. And that means that ultimately that the husband may have to make a final decision where there isn't a unity, unfortunately. But that should be something that you pursue to be very rare and not something you pursue to be the regular case. And in fact, maybe some of that leadership means when there is that disagreement, the decision you make ultimately is to not move forward anything until there can be greater harmony and unity. He even mentions there's something here with regard to the sexual side of it. But he says don't abuse this and think that therefore there's no aspect of the wife leading and initiating in some regard. But to think about how this might play into that, and I would just tell you, if you want to think more about that, read the chapter and you can see what he gets into. But maybe some of that you can think about even like in an according standpoint. In the man and the woman deciding if they're going to get married and pursuing the relationship, I think the man should especially look to initiate and pursue that. Anybody know what a DTR is? Anybody know what a DTR? Okay, growing up, we always had DTRs, determine the relationship. And you know, like there's something going on between that man and the woman, and someone needs to finally say, hey, I'm interested in one another, and you know, I think it's the man's job to really be the one to finally say, hey, I think we need to have a talk. You know, where's this relationship heading? You know, I think that would be appropriate for the man to step up and initiate that tough conversation. He says, you know, if dad and mom are sitting together and the kid acts up and does something it needs to be disciplined for, you know, does the dad just hope mom's going to take care of it? No, if dad and mom are both there, the dad should be the one to initiate the discipline. Now, if dad's not there, mom obviously needs to do it. But if they're both there, be a leader and take that opportunity. He says leadership means understanding the cultural expressions of what it means to be a man and leader. And insofar as they're not sinning, look to live those out. Open the door. Think about things like that. Lastly, he says it should involve leading in areas of spirituality, of being the one to acknowledge, yeah, hey, I was wrong there. And Christianity says, I need to repent of this. And this is what a Christian looks like, and being willing to acknowledge mistakes and show forth what a life of faith and repentance looks like. So I know we didn't get through even all the definition. We're going to continue it next week. But Tony was going to add a comment there.
I just moved my hand. I
Oh, okay.
This seems more for man and woman who are married.
A lot of it does get into that, unfortunately, I say. Unfortunately, not because it's not important, but because I want it to be applicable for as wide an audience as possible. But we will get into next week more so, in ways appropriate to differing relationships, to talk about how this might look in more general senses as well, and in singleness as well. So this is something that especially has relevance in a marriage relationship, but there is ways in which you're still a man even if you're not married, and you're still a woman even if you're not married. And so we'll explore some of those next week and make some biblical qualifications. And this doesn't mean that just because you're a man that you're in charge everywhere you go. And so we'll have to talk through some of that more next week. Unfortunately, we're just out of time today. So any final questions I can answer next week for you?
I would just say it's also his responsibility to DTR. If a man is continually dating you and you don't know where to, I think it's very appropriate to say, where do you think this is going?
And I think that gets into what we'll talk a little bit when we cover the womanhood thing. There's times where a woman especially needs to act and initiate and step up when a man ought to be doing what he's not doing but isn't doing it. And there's a way to do that that encourages him to be the leader that he ought to be when he's not being the leader that he ought to be. And I think there would be a case, you know, in that, you know, there seems there's a relationship here and yet he hasn't said anything. And this is, I think, you know, if we don't have this conversation, I don't think we can keep having this kind of level of degree of relationship. And at that point, there would be a way, I think, a woman could say, let's have a talk. I just want to know, where do you think this relationship is going? And I'd really like to hear that. And I think we need to have that conversation. And I think it can be done in a way that encourages him to be the leader, even in that conversation. So, unfortunately, I say unfortunately because I know Tony's not here every week. Obviously, she lives somewhere else, so you only get part of this. And I hope the rest of you will be able to be here for the rest of the lessons and take this all in context. We're really late. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the beginning of this discussion. Pray, Lord, we'll have continued fruitful discussions as we go through this material. Prepare us now in this break for worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.